been late. Thus far we read Jesus' words on fasting, and the word moreover that begins our text reminds us that Jesus is continuing, giving further instruction on the same subject of piety. In this Sermon on the Mount, the description and blessedness and also righteousness of the people of God is described, and that in distinction from those who would feign righteousness and piety. And so Jesus is hammering the truth of true religion. You see, the leaders of the day were like blind leading the blind. They were like the people in Isaiah's days who were rebuked roundly and soundly by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58 with regard to their fasting. The Pharisees had been play-acting. That's really what a hypocrite is, wearing a mask of piety but covering evil motives and evil actions. They were religious, all right, but it was not to serve God, it was to serve themselves. They would give to the poor, and they would pray, and all of this to be seen of men and for their own praise. As we've seen going through this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would call us to secrecy in our giving and in our prayer. Not that the secret place is the main point of Jesus, but what he's saying is we ought not to do our almsgiving and our praying to be seen of men, but to be seen of the Father in order to be rewarded of him. Jesus always gets to the motive, to the heart of the matter, because he would have heart disciples or he would have none at all. And so, moreover, reminds us that fasting is a part of this triumvirate of religion, of giving, and of praying, now fasting. Another religious exercise that we would consider now. Fasting is simply the abstinence, the keeping of ourselves from eating and drinking to one degree and another for a religious purpose. That's what fasting is. It's the abstinence of meat and drink in one degree or another for however long, for whatever purpose, as long as it's a religious purpose. There's all kinds of religious people who fast, but of course Jesus would promote a Christian fasting here and a right Christian fasting as we do this thing called fasting. But now, right away, when I've already alluded to the fact that it might be a possibility for Christians to fast, I want to address the question, does it sound strange to you that a minister in a Protestant church and maybe in a Reformed church would dare to preach on fasting? Does it sound Protestant at all to you, or maybe Roman Catholic and monkish? Maybe you've heard of monks who fasted, and in the history of the church, it was plagued by all kinds of ascetics who did more than fast, but they lived on pillars. They're called the stylites. They lived in caves, and they lived and they didn't shave, and they were altogether devoted to religion in excess. So why would the dominee, the pastor, be bringing up the subject of fasting? That could indeed raise your skepticism about this sermon and this subject. Immediately, it might come to our mind of emaciated people on hunger strikes, maybe. That's what we think of when we think of fasting. Political fanatics, people maybe even in prison, fasting in order to have their voice heard, going on a hunger strike. Now, our text all by itself, but in the rest of the Bible, reminds us that we are to stop here and to pause and to see if not, if this indeed is the case, that fasting is altogether to be rejected by us, or maybe Jesus is alluding to something that is not only and ought to be as well. Fasting. Jesus, in fact, doesn't say, if you fast. Jesus doesn't say, don't ever fast. He assumes it among his disciples, even as giving and as prayer. He says, when you fast, just don't do it this way. And so we want to consider tonight, and not because our parents have ever brought it up or not, or even told us we ought not to, not because the church has never broached this subject in your memory anyway, not because you always thought it was for the monks, but simply because Jesus speaks of it here, and we would listen to Jesus for true piety and the praise of God. So I'll just entitle the sermon, When You Fast, and I want to commend this fasting, clearly, as a handmaid of holiness, as some have called it. Fasting is a handmaid, a servant of our holiness. And we want to consider why or why not. What are the reasons? What are some bad reasons to fast? The motivation of the Pharisees is here before us of pleasing men. That would not be a good reason to fast. And there's other reasons, like just dieting. That would not be a sufficient biblical reason to fast. But then there is this reward promised. And in this last of the three, giving, praying, and fasting, we want to summarize everything Jesus has been speaking here about hypocrisy and reward, and to encourage ourselves in this thing called Christian religion. So Jesus here considers it a given when he says, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, and so on. We've seen that this is true religion that Jesus is encouraging here in prayer and almsgiving and now in fasting. And what Jesus is doing here, this wise sermon maker, is basically speaking of something, some religious activity that is a normal reaction by the grace of God of children of the Father. And so that giving will be in reaction to God's blessing you as a child. Almsgiving, prayer made to God will be a reaction to what God has blessed you as a child of His. And so, fasting. Now think of it. We've spoken of this with regard to prayer and almsgiving. It's in response to the kindness and mercy of God. His giving to us so wonderfully, so generously, so kindly when we don't deserve it. That's why we give to others. God, our Father, has given to us. We then give to others. Why? Well, it's because we're the image bearers of God. And remember, we've seen children no less than 10 times in these first 18 verses in Matthew 6. Jesus is speaking of we who are children of the Father. He's promoting the children's religion of the Father in heaven. And so he's saying, God has given to you, and in thanks to God, then you give to others. You're kind to others. That's why you give to the poor and so on. You know something of the mercy of God. Also, in response to God's covenanting with us, and speaking to us, and loving us, and whispering in our ear His covenant secrets, we pray to Him. Prayer is a response to God's speaking to us. Prayer is not just a one-way street, it's a conversation of God the Father with God's children. We speak of the fact to Him that He's our friend, and we speak out of the truth that we have access to Him, and we know that access is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're so, so wonderfully glad for that. Well now, what is fasting a reacting to? How is that a reaction? How does that fit in? And is it something that flows out of this whole thing of fasting and of the giving of the Father? Well, I believe it does. Because here's the truth. God, when He saves us and brings us into His kingdom, He gives us everything that's needful, everything that's the greatest. They're called spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's what Peter extols God for in 1 Peter verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the God we have. He's given to us these high things, and called us in other places to seek those things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, where our lives are hid with him. And as we saw this morning, we're lifted up there. We might as well be seeking the things there. That's our home. That's our life. And that's our future. Well, these spiritual blessings are what make us tick, don't they? Life from above is what makes us live and truly rejoice in the things that God has given to us. We're not normal people. And of course, it's not because of our DNA, certainly not because of our ethnicity or of our merit. It's because of the grace of God. So that's what God has given. That's how God has acted to us. And we know on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb and the ascended Lord that this has all come to pass. And the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we live in the generation of the wealthy Christian, the truly blessed Christian, the people blessed in Jesus Christ. The reaction to that action of God is this. Basically, we don't want this world. We abstain from this whole world. Rather, we'd seek the things above. That's the principle where fasting, in which fasting lies. The fact that we have so much from above, so much spiritual blessing. We have forgiveness. We are justified. We are sanctified. We are glorified. We have a home in heaven. We have a home now. We have a church home. We have one another. You have wives who love the Lord and husbands who love the Lord and children who love the Lord and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and all the wonderful things of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has spoken of the blessednesses of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the very first Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. We need not and dare not forget them. That's why we would fast. As a reaction to our valuing things above, and as a reaction to the fact that we need sometimes to abstain from certain things, even food and drink in this world, to help us to pursue the things above. Jesus has described us already in the Sermon on the Mount as the blessed ones who hunger and thirst. Think of fasting. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, not bread, wine, or anything else. We hunger and thirst and we taste and see that the Lord is good, and that's first of all. And Jesus later on in Matthew 6 and verse 31, I think it is, he'll say, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Later on, Paul will admonish Timothy not to love the things of money, not to love money. That's the root of all evil. This Savior as well will warn us against serving God and mammon. That would be the stuff of the world. And so the whole Christian life, our regular discipleship, is our hanging loose of this world as it is, are being rather aloof of this world, walking in it but not of it, as the Reformed say. We are those whose life as well is a mortification of our members that are on the earth, Paul says. And so we're constantly crucifying the old man, and we're being those who would not be latched on to the God of this world, the belly that we have that would so indulge in the things of this life and love their caress and love their embrace and love how we feel and how we taste and see the things of this life. Jesus, you see, sets us up in the best way possible when he lifts us up to be those who are walking and passing through this world as pilgrims. We're on toward the celestial city where the things of heaven, they fill our souls and our delights more than anything here below. So young people and children, you may be surprised that Christianity is that kind of a religion, and discipleship is that kind of a religion. That's not to say, of course, that we don't enjoy the good things of this earth. Maybe some of you were already objecting, I don't know about this fasting thing, or he's leading us up to be in a corner so that we cannot enjoy the things of the earth. Far be it from me. We enjoy the good things of the earth. Let it be known from this pulpit, we enjoy the good things of the earth. We can sit down and have a beer. Martin Luther said, the Reformation was going on. It wasn't him, it was the Word of God, and he was sitting around in an alehouse and having a beer with his friends. That was Martin Luther's inimitable way of expressing the fact that God was doing Reformation. He wasn't. Meanwhile, Luther and all of us people who know the truth of liberty in Christ Jesus and the blessings of the cross, and that there's this wonderful abundance that God gives us, we enjoy the things of this earth. We just don't lavish ourselves in them. That's the point. We are those, in fact, who would even deny to ourselves certain good things so that we can have better things, better spiritual perspective, a better spiritual attitude toward the things above. Paul, for example, the great preacher of predestination and the grace of God, himself, no champion of works, and one who says we have all of these things and we can enjoy all of these things and we should not be false ascetics. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he says, I beat my body into subjection, I hold it under so that I might not be found a castaway. He'd pummel his body, as it were, not as someone who's going overboard, but someone who's rigorous in his discipline because he wants to be a faithful disciple in the things, in the treasures of the gospel. And he doesn't want to be a hypocrite saying one thing and doing another as he goes about this preaching business, the business of the king. So, that's our life in this world. That's why Jesus says, if you would gain your life, you got to lose it. Deny yourself, he says. And so we deny sin, sinful lusts, and even some of the good things of this world. We don't overindulge in food and pleasure and so on. And that all is the principle of fasting. That's our life. That's the reaction of the people of God upon whom there's been this action. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And he's coming to this very important thing of disciples. He's talked about giving to others. He's talked about praying to God. Now he's saying, this true religion has to do with yourself. Yourself. Not just with others, not just with moms and dads and kids and everybody else. But what are you going to do, having been given unto, as a reaction to the king's grace upon you? That's the wisdom here of our Savior. The wisdom. Do we have that wisdom? Is this the kind of life that we're on? You see, if we're going to go further here in this text, and we ought to, because Jesus is speaking of something very biblical here called fasting, it's not going to make any sense to us if this self-discipline, this discipleship, means nothing to you. If you've never, you know, pushed the plate away or said no to this temptation or that, or even to this good thing or that, this isn't going to make sense to you. Because you're not getting the basics of discipleship and the reaction that we are not to be worldly, but otherworldly in this world. Enjoying these things, and to be sure, but not having them take over our lives, not living for them, not building our barns, as Jesus will say in another place. You see, he knows all the temptations. He's anticipating every one. That's a good father, by the way, and a good elder, and good pastors. We seek to anticipate the problems of life and in our own lives, but also in the lives of the congregation. So Jesus is doing that here. And it's a privilege. Let's look at it this way. This life of self-denial and this understanding that we're just passing through. This isn't our playground. This is a battleground. This is a staging ground for heaven, as it were. This is not to make us glum. It's to make us happy. Because Jesus doesn't love anybody this way. He loves his own this way, to conform them to his image. Look what Jesus is doing. His life, beloved, was lived in the shadow of the cross. Now that caused him consternation and doubts and even earthly fears of the consequences of bearing the wrath of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He would say. And if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But you see, Jesus, he lived all of his life with the privilege of knowing he was doing Father's will. His meat and drink, his meat and drink was to do Father's will. And that, as disciples of Christ, is our meat and drink. His pleasure was to do Father's will. His delight was prayer. His delight was service. His delight was seeking the things above. And so ours ought to be. Well, if you've never heard that, it might just very well be a Christian thing to fast, certainly legitimate, and not a fanatical thing, a Roman Catholic fanatical thing, or a new convert fanatical thing, I'd like to present some texts that will help us to understand where Jesus is coming from when he assumes this duty of fasting here. When you fast, you do this and this and the other thing. Well, we already read Isaiah 58 and verses 1 through 7, and there was fasting going on there. God happened to be rebuking that fast of Israel because they were neglecting the service of the poor and so on. But Israel was a fasting nation. They knew of fasts. Actually, though, it was only one day of the year or one time of the year when Israel was commanded to fast. Anyone know what that time of year was? Well, it was the Day of Atonement. They were called to fast at that day, and that was to celebrate the provision that God gives of forgiveness of sins. Ezra called for a fast when the people returned from captivity, and so he would celebrate this wonderful gift of return from captivity by fasting. Well, Jesus here in our text, to go to the old to the New Testament here, it says, when you fast, and when thou fastest, do not as the hypocrites. And so he's not saying, don't fast and be so careful that you only do this rarely or so on, but he is telling them how to do it. In fact, he's assuming that as disciples they will. And so this religious activity is mentioned here as one of the Christian things to do. You pray, you give alms, you fast. It's right there with the three of them. And though they're different, and they're different for different seasons and different times and sometimes different purposes, nevertheless, it's listed right there alongside praying and almsgiving. Besides, with giving and praying, Jesus speaks of a reward for fasting properly. There's a judgment for those who don't pray or give properly, and there's judgment for those who fast to be seen of men, but there's a reward for those who give and who pray and who fast for the praise of God. This is pleasing to the Father in heaven. That's what he's saying. And so we dare not say, well, I'm just not going to fast because I think it's Roman Catholic or whatever it is. It's pleasing to our Father in heaven when it's done properly. There's other proof for this, fasting. Jesus prophesied, in fact, that though his disciples would not fast while he was with them, yet there would be a time when he would go away and they would fast. Matthew 9, verse 15. Then he speaks of a kind of evil which goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Matthew 17, 21. Jesus himself gave us an example of one who fasts when he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days when he was tempted of the devil. Matthew 4 is where that's recorded. Paul himself speaks of himself fasting often, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Also, at the occasion of the sending out of missionaries in early church Antioch, we mentioned that this morning, fasted at the occasion of the calling and sending out of Barnabas and Paul to be missionaries, Acts chapter 13. Elders were ordained, and there was fasting at that time. And one more biblical text here, 1 Corinthians 7, 5, speaks of a husband and wife keeping themselves from enjoying the sexual relation when they are for a time given to fasting and prayer. And so there's this fasting, this abstinence of food and drink. And beloved, we ought not to just limit fasting to that. There can be an abstinence of certain things in our lives, like the internet. There can be a fasting from the television, that is an abstinence from a thing that's not bad in itself, but which has gotten out of control in your life. There can be a fasting from this and that and the other thing. It's not just made for those with a healthy constitution who maybe could not fast because they're pregnant or they're a little child or they're otherwise debilitated. Maybe they're aged and infirm and they can't do it for health reasons. But there is a kind of fasting with regard to certain things in which we can involve ourselves. And here's why. Here's why. And first of all, though, I want to deal with why not, and that's important that we understand the positive in light of the negative. There's a lot of bad reasons for fasting, of course, or a lot of wrong reasons or misguided reasons that pass off as religious. For in the first place, we don't just fast for physical reasons. There may be a fasting for physical reasons in your life before surgery, or for longer times to rid your body of toxins, whatever they're saying is the latest way to do that. Or maybe a kind of fasting to lose the weight that you've gained over the years. Lower your blood pressure and cholesterol and all these things, make you sleep better and all this stuff. And there's lots of physical benefits that can result from this kind of thing. But this is not the fasting of which Jesus is speaking, of course. He's speaking of a religious fasting, the purposes for which we'll speak of presently. Jesus is not speaking either of these reasons for fasting, which we might fall into. For example, a kind of magic. There can be a motive that we have. Maybe someone has told us that if you fast, and if you pray hard enough, fast long enough, and are rigorous enough in your fast, you're going to get something. You're going to get something from God. You're even going to get blessed of God, and you'll see it right away. There's a direct relationship between your fasting and your giving to God, your sacrificing to God, and His giving something to you. To which I would say, uh-uh. That's not what fasting is about. Something that's a give and a take from God. I give to God, I sacrifice to God, and He then gives me of the storehouse of blessing that's awaiting me. Maybe He gives me a woman that I'm wanting. Maybe He gives me all of these great feelings of religion. That's not the idea of fasting, and that would be the wrong motive. In fact, remember the admonition of Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not of meat and drink, it's of joy in the Holy Ghost and so on. I'd even say this, the kingdom of God is not in the lack of meat and drink either. The flesh profits nothing, the lack of the flesh and the earthly sustenance profits nothing in itself either. So we ought not to think of this as a spiritual get-rich-quick kind of thing. Nor is fasting to take place of the ordinary discipline of the Christian life as a kind of substitute, a spiritual substitute. Well, I haven't been very good in this area of my life. I'll just fast to make up for it. No. Jesus is saying, stop the fasting business, or He would say, and I'll say on behalf of Him, and get your life in order here, and your orderly life ordered here, the basic things of life, and, you know, to be disciplined in your tongue, for example, and don't think fasting is going to get you more disciplined in your tongue if you're not being disciplined in your tongue, and saying that fasting will get rid of your being disciplined in your tongue. That's not the idea. Nor is fasting somehow some other of the religious activities that we do, simply to have a high. There's a lot of people, you know, that do that. They go after extraordinary things, like conferences. I remember seeing one guy at a conference I went to, maybe on the holiness of God, a great conference and so on, but Then I heard that he was going from conference to conference in Ligonier and this and that and the other thing, and he lived by the conferences. Be careful of conferences or a religion that's one conference after the other, one high after the other, one stadium full of men praising God after the other. To the expense of ordinary obligation and responsibility and ordinary Christianity and ordinary praying and ordinary self-denial. Fasting is a poor substitute for these things. In fact, it cannot substitute for these kinds of things. And of course, we don't want to do these things to merit anything with God. No, not at all. And that is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. We're not to do that. And so we go on and on, all the bad reasons. Well, Jesus does have, of course, on his mind the principal bad reason, and that is we would fast to please men. That was the Pharisees, that was the scribes, the leaders of Israel. Imagine leaders of a church telling you, beloved, now let's fast, and we're just going to show these people how we can do it. We're going to lock you into the room, no food and drink, and we're going to jump around in the pews, and we're going to, that would be hysterical, but sadly, that's what happens in some churches. And they get together and long enough and they're fasting or doing something else to deny the flesh, and the devils creep into the church and they make them hop around and bark like dogs and be the laughing church. And yeah, I don't know if you've heard of the roller coaster ride of many churches and the liberal churches, and we ought to be very careful and avoid all of that. And pleasing men. This is what Jesus is saying. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, the people with the mask, the people with the theatrical religion, who are of a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. So as in giving, as in praying, as in fasting, there's hypocrites, there's fakes. Avoid them, he says. And their common motive is to be seen of men. That is, to please men, to gain a following, and so on. Well, the Pharisees at this time were fasting twice a week, never prescribed by the Bible. And as I said, only once was national Israel called to a national fast day in the Day of Atonement. But these guys leading the way, they wanted really to be separatists. That's what the name Pharisee means. So they were distinguishing themselves by their abstinence and their self-denial, their strength of willpower. And it could very well be, as some historians have indicated, that the Pharisees were into this fasting thing on Thursday and on Monday. Now, why is that? Well, it could very well be because those were the market days in Jerusalem. And a lot of people would come into town and they'd pour on their faces the ashes and they'd disfigure their faces and they'd show in so many ways that they were fasting, that they were religious people, that they were the shamans, that they were the high priests, they were the grand poobahs of religion in this day in Jerusalem. Come to them, give them money, follow their cause, convert to their separatist religion. It's not without reason that Jesus says those Pharisees, they would travel half the length of the world to make one proselyte. And certainly they do that by bringing them into Jerusalem and tying them up in their web of deceit, seeking to earn some points with them and probably with God too. This is a terrible way to be a leader in Israel, because a leader in Israel was to be a leader of the sons of God, a leader of the children of God. And God forbid that any of that kind of leadership would be seen in this church or in any of the churches we represent. A sham religion to be seen of men and not of God. We can do that. There's all kinds of ways we can be fakes. Jesus says, don't do that. And when fasting, don't you dare do this to please men, but to please your Father. I have seven reasons that are good reasons for fasting. And of course, the good reason is we have biblical precedent. We also have the precedent of church fathers. If this is soothing to you. Calvin fasted, Geneva fasted, Luther fasted, all of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation called national days of fast when there's a plague or when there was a reason, a danger, and so on. But we'll get into that. First of all, we fast, number one, to remind us of our true spiritual bread. We fast from bread, maybe some other things too, but from bread and water, basics of life, to show that we believe our true spiritual bread is Christ. That's what he said to the devil, didn't he? He was sorely tempted. He had not eaten and drunk for 40 days. And the devil says, command these stones to be turned into bread. And Jesus says, man doth not live by bread alone. Did he say that, children? Well, the first thing he said is, it is written. It is written. The Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8. That's what we learn. That's a spiritual purpose of fasting. God knows how the earthly can dominate, how food, the lust for it, can overwhelm even the child of God for a time. I listed these connections of sin and food. Follow that. Adam and Eve disobeyed God for food. The time of the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. They were worldly minded. Noah, desire for the good things of life left him drunk. Abraham and Isaac left Canaan when they shouldn't have. They left Canaan for food. There was a famine in the land. Esau sold his birthright for food. Isaac's desire for tasty meat was the occasion of the great deceit of his son. Israel in the wilderness constantly wanted to go back to Egypt for food. The high priest Eli's sin, 1 Samuel 2, was his being a glutton. The problem at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, tied up with food. Now, beloved, food's not the problem, of course. We are. But God knows that at special occasions, maybe we ought to reassess our lives and abstain and figure out what really is important to us. External things, including food, can be so tempting. We live in an age of ease and luxury. We do. Philippians 3, verse 19 warns us of the god of this world, which is the belly. Is it yours? Is it mine? We have to beware. When full of food, this can lead to other sins and so on. Well, fasting reminds us then that we don't live by bread alone. Second, fasting is and can be to understand God's will at a time of indecision. Important decision has to be made. Acts 13, the elders were concerned for the cause of Jesus Christ. They fasted. They sent out the missionaries. They didn't know God's will completely. They wanted to be confirmed in that will. They wanted to set aside their earthly cares and even earthly food for a time to commune with God. See, God knows how the body and the soul and the mind and the spirit, they're all connected. And so often we'd be sluggish because of our, or we're just being so immersed in our lifestyle of food and whatever goes, goes, and whatever we eat is important, and so on. So to understand God's will for a time, searching for a job, searching for a mate, knowing you need contentment, but you don't have it, this may be an occasion to fast. And I'll just say this right away. There's no rule about this. Jesus just says, when you fast. There's no command ever in the Bible, here, New Testament, to fast. But when you feel led by this, there's so much precedent, and Jesus is saying this is the normal thing for disciples to do. That is, this is an ordinary activity, or an extraordinary ordinary activity, or an ordinary extraordinary activity that is helpful, even a handmaid, for our holiness, to understand God's will, then to humble ourselves. In Joel 2, they declared a fast because they needed to repent of sin and show their sorrow for sin. Often fasting, as with Nineveh, would be accompanied by sackcloth and ashes. It would show how sorry they were for their sin and how they needed God and wanted to be right with God instead of going on in their way of sin. And fourthly, to seek deliverance from an evil, a danger, from a certain besetting sin. This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting, Jesus says, when his disciples could not cast out a demon. And as well, the main thing I would say is that fasting is an aid to prayer and communion with God. In fact, if not always, indeed, maybe always, fasting is said in the Bible to be accompanied by prayer. It is an aid to prayer. There's fastings and there's prayers. Now, always, prayer is not accompanied by fasting, but it seems that according to the biblical regulation and prescription and precedent, fasting and prayer go together. And you see, then you have the picture as one like a starving man, starving for God, crying out for the food of the life that God can give. So that fits fasting and prayer. In fact, one has said fasting is one of the best friends we can introduce into our prayer life. Think of that. Wouldn't that be a motivation all by itself? You have a best friend, a handmaid, a servant in fasting to accompany your prayer life and to enhance it. And then for service of others. That's Isaiah 58. And many people have thought of, you know, how wealthy they are. And I'm not talking social justice here and all of this, you know, earthly take on what it is to feed the poor. But we're talking a godly take on this. What are the poor to us? What are the needy to us? What are the ones who are brothers, the ones who are neighbors, who have nothing compared to us? What are we doing? Filling our faces. Not involved at all in a concrete way in the needs of others. The fasting can remind us maybe we need to help. Maybe that's a witness for us to give to the cause of Christ that way, to witness of the mercies of God for service to others. And again in Isaiah, read it, they were fasting, substituting that and the religious activities and their piety for giving to the poor, caring for the needy. And remember, Jesus, when he comes again, Matthew 25, he said, when did you visit me in prison? When did you feed the poor? When did you clothe the poor? And all this stuff. Think of that. Fasting, such an otherworldly sort of thing. People just don't do that. It's not natural. It's exactly so that we might be in this world, powerful witnesses of God. And then finally, the reason we would give thanks freely, the reason we would fast is to give thanks. To give thanks to God. As Ezra from captivity is brought home, he says to the people, not let's feast, let's fast. Beautiful. So, if we are delivered, if we have some wonderful time that God has blessed us, maybe we ought to think of fasting before we think of feasting. Well then, beloved, just want to leave you with a reward because I love you and I want you to know there's a reward. A gift from God through fasting, and let's expand it, through praying, through giving. Not hypocritically, but truly. And you say, what is that? I want to know that. I want to know that reward. You do. You need to. Because sometimes it seems like for all our praying and our almsgiving and our fasting, no reward. We don't see much progress sometimes. And we have our own hypocrisy exposed when we try to do this next religious thing that we heard about on Sunday. And it could be that as we engage in these things, the devil attacks, the world attacks, and lo and behold, we find ourselves persecuted for righteousness' sake. marginalized to the corner, out of a job, because we would dare to be so boldly godly and happy just in Jesus. People don't like that, and increasingly they won't like that. What's the reward? This side of heaven, beloved? And this is a promise. It's a reward of the presence of God. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't know how to define that. There's nothing to measure that, but that means I'm on the biblical track in bringing this explanation to you. Because God shows his presence in the most marvelous and mysterious ways. It can be in the midst of your brokenness, right in the midst of your trial. It'll always be so you don't get proud about all your praying and your fasting and your almsgiving. It'll always be so that he gets the glory. But that's exactly what you want, isn't it? So that God whittles you down, that you might bow down more and praise him more and be happy more in him. You see, it won't be what the Pharisees were doing, putting on this show, and the show was, religion is so hard. Woe is me. No, it won't be that. It'll be joy. That's the result of Father's presence. He so counts you worthy to be his disciple. Jesus is calling you to the life of joy in him. Jesus will mean more to you. The cross will be everything to you. The resurrection life will be the thing that you live. The thing that you love. And then it will be, though it may not appear that you're rewarded openly here, that when the Father comes again, you'll be rewarded openly. There will be a public judgment, a public vindication of all Christ's ways and of all of his wisdom, and the wisdom of the cross and of the people of God. And then you go to heaven. And in heaven, no more fasting. It's all feasting, but not with any excess. You see, it'll be perfect, be glorious. And all the fasting, all of the questions about this and that and abstaining from this and that and all the hardships and all the trials and temptations and the sins and the failings and the fallings, they'll be over. And there will be absolutely nothing to deny in heaven. Think of that. Now it's deny this, deny that. Watch out for this, watch out for that. Not in heaven. Why? There's nothing to watch out for. There's no snakes. There's no bugs. There's no sin. There's no you who are the problem, or no other guy who's the problem. Christ, the solution, the Savior, right in the center. And all the bliss of simply rejoicing lavishly in his lavish, glorious provision of heaven. Now, isn't that worth it? For a little time now, the bridegroom's gone. We fast, we struggle, we live not the monkish life, but the Christian life, the true life, not half in, not half holy, not a hypocrite, completely in love with God, God's truth, God's people. Sovereign grace, go your way, God's way. Be happy in that holiness, and may God bless you now and forever. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your love. You show your gift in Jesus Christ, in life with him. Thanks, Lord, that we can live, no matter the cost, following him, giving glory to you in him. And we pray, Lord, conform us to your will. Help us to be holy. Help us to follow the true way of life with God in heaven, on this earth, and for a foretaste of what it will be in glory. Dismiss us now with your favor and your joy and peace and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.